question I'd like to ask is, when a girl, a fellow, a friend comes to you with a problem, how do you approach it? Do you sit down and say, gee, I have the same problem, and then you have a good cry together? Do you immediately quote Romans 8:28, well, all things work together for good, and send them on their way? Or do you have a plan? And so today we'd like to come up with just a very simple plan that might be of help to you. And a counselor is, the objective or the definition for counseling is a very simple one. It's one individual helping another individual recognize and understand his own problem and how to solve his own problem. Now, you don't have to have a degree in psychology to help somebody solve a problem. What we have going for us is that we know Jesus Christ, and we have the Word of God, and we'll be talking more about that in a few minutes. The ultimate goal of counseling, of course, is to develop people who can go directly to the Lord themselves and to His Word to find the answers to their problems and needs. Well-adjusted individuals. Isn't that our goal? Isn't that the goal for your life? It is for mine. And then Ephesians 4:15 says that we should be telling the truth in love. So the ultimate goal is that we become well-adjusted, not just emotionally, but spiritually, in Jesus Christ. We have some spiritual resources, but our number one resource is the Word of God. Now, this is where I feel personally that the Christian has the advantage way over the non-Christian. Now, the Word of God is not another good philosophy. Many of you are in college right now, isn't that right? And many of you are taking psychology. And you're hearing the best of man's wisdom. Isn't that right? And one of the greatest goals of psychology today, as I understand it, is to change behavioral patterns. Well, the Word of God does not talk about changing behavioral patterns. What does the Word of God talk about changing? Very good. The heart. See, the heart, if our heart changes, obviously our patterns are going to change, aren't they? Our behavior will change. And 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 speaks to this very clearly. It says, all Scripture is given, is inspired by God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, and then for correction. See, it isn't enough to say to a person, what you're doing is wrong. You've got to give them some help to change what they're doing. And the Word of God doesn't just say to you all the time, everything you're doing is wrong, wrong, wrong. You know, that's the view we have of God, judgmental. God isn't just telling us what is wrong, but He's helping us to find out what to do that will change our hearts and our behavior. And for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be well fitted and adequately equipped for all good work. Okay, so we have a very dynamic resource in the Word of God. Now let's illustrate that. You all know 1 John 1:9. What's 1 John 1:9 say? Okay. Now, is that a good suggestion from the Bible? No, that's God's word. God said that. So that means when any individual at any time in any generation confesses their sin before God, God might forgive it. God might forgive it, but not forget it. See, we remember, so we assume that God remembers. But God says He, by a divine act of His will, has chosen to forget it. And that's in Isaiah 43, about 25. He forgets it. He will not remember it for His own sake. What a weapon we have in that verse alone, that concept alone. You see, psychology is telling us to try to adjust to our guilt feelings. Let's get rid of our guilt feelings. Well, you know, you cannot get rid of guilt feelings if they're justified. You're guilty, and I'm guilty. When I sin, we're guilty. So you don't try to talk yourself out of it and say, well, you know, everybody's doing it. Morality is different today than when the Bible was written. So we just have to adjust to our culture. That is not what the Bible says. And the thing that the culture that we are living in our generation does not tell us is that we pay the penalty for sin, and I'm not telling you anything new, regardless of what the current philosophy may be. And so we try to get rid of guilt feelings, but the Bible has the perfect solution. You confess them. First of all, you acknowledge it. And you know, another thing that I did for many years as a Christian is I pled for forgiveness. Is that biblical? Think of the verse you just quoted. Does it say plead for forgiveness? What does it say? What? Ask. The term, you don't even, does it say ask? Wait a minute. That's right. Who's misquoting it? It's, you confess it. What does it mean to confess? If I confess to you that I'm a New Englander, what have I done? That's right. And that is all God requires. And sometimes we live, fellows and girls, with guilt, feelings and guilt that God, by an act of his divine will, has delivered us from. Because we remember, and this will help you in your counseling of others, we assume that God remembers. So much of your dealing, especially on the level that you are dealing with right now, which would be very young Christians, their past is still very close to them, isn't it? And very close to us, some of us. And so we tend to think that God is still holding over our heads the sins that Jesus Christ died on the cross to deliver us from. Not only the eternal penalty, but the current penalty, which is the guilt feelings. So often in counseling, I say to a person, after I've used a verse like this, do you believe you are forgiven? They may kneel down with you and confess some gross sin. Then you must follow through with that and ask, do you believe you're forgiven? Do you know what you're really asking them? Do you believe God? Do you believe that God's character is behind his word? Is God a liar? That's really what you're asking, in essence. When a person says, yeah, I know I'm forgiven. I know that up here, but I don't feel it. Is that truth? And many of you sitting here right now probably are still battling this very issue, so that when someone comes to you to ask for help in this area, you really cannot sincerely give it to them until you yourself enter in to the joy of being forgiven. And you know something, fellows and girls? God knew what a rotten deal he was getting before the foundation of the world when he redeemed you and me. We are not surprising him today. And there is nothing new under the sun. There's nothing you and I are doing that someone else hasn't done before. And we are far less merciful with ourselves and with others than God. Lamentations 3 tells you and me that his mercies are new every morning. So, all right, a person sins. And maybe they repeat that sin. And you say, ha ha, you did it again. Is that what God is saying? You confess that sin and you have a clean slate. It's erased. The next morning, all of God's mercies are new to you. And you know what God's mercy really is? Withholding the judgment that we rightly deserve. And if we understand these things, we can counsel with wisdom and with confidence. But you know, Isaiah 61, 1-3 talks about our ministry being releasing people from prison, the prison of their own minds, the prison of their own sin. How can we release people from sin and from prison if we're still in prison? If we really don't believe God, And that's why the Word of God is a dynamic force in our hands and in our lives. But if it is not working vitally in us, we cannot extend it to someone else. Does that make sense? And Romans 15:18 tells us not to speak above our own experience. So if you cannot believe God has forgiven your sin, don't try to tell somebody else that he's forgiving their sin. I got to preaching on that one. Okay. You know, any promise from God is God's guarantee. So that when you're using the Word of God, use it like you have the answer, not an answer. If there's anything I'd want to convince you of today or help you to understand, is that this is not just another answer. Okay, Freud had his philosophy. Jung had his. Carl Rogers had his. And Jesus Christ had his. As Walt Hendrickson said last night, you know, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, and I am of Jesus Christ. Well, I am of Jesus Christ, but so are you. And if we're going to help people, we have to be convinced that we have the answer in the Word of God. And we'll go into that a little bit more. Then we have the Holy Spirit. And we can't go into each point quite so thoroughly, but 1 Corinthians 2... And you can look up the rest of it. Is that 1 Corinthians or 2? It is 1 Corinthians 2. It has some very wonderful things to say about the Holy Spirit. But we'll start with verse 13 and 14. Of these matters we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom. Not in words taught by human wisdom, and that does not imply that there isn't human wisdom. But in words taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truth to spiritual persons. Now, here's another thing. Do not try to counsel a non-Christian. You can give them some suggestions from the Word of God. They're not going to get it. Because the Word of God is really only truly interpreted through the Holy Spirit to spiritual persons. But the unspiritual person, verse 14 tells us, does not accept the things of the divine spirit. To him they are folly, and he cannot understand them because they are evaluated from a spiritual standpoint. You try to convince a non-Christian to let someone else get ahead of him, to serve someone else instead of himself, to look out for the interests of another, and he's going to tell you, you're an idiot. I'm looking out for number one. Isn't that right? Spiritual persons only can understand spiritual truths. We have much more going for us with the Word of God, I maintain, and the Holy Spirit, than the best educated non-Christian. And I'm going to give you an illustration of that later. Now, there are some cautions in counseling. And one of them is an error in motivation. And this is such a cute one that I'm going to risk falling over to show it to you. In decision making, you know, a person comes to us with a problem, and we're helping them to make a decision. And we use the Word of God, but it's easy when we're first starting out to become overly zealous. And by golly, they are going to make that decision the right way and the way that we suggest it. And so we hold very tight reins over our new little Christian and we try to run their lives. We take more control of them than God ever intended to, because he won't do that. He has given us the choice. He has given us the power to make our own decision. He has given us that will. I knew of two girls, one who had been a Christian about, less than a year, and she led another girl to Christ. Well, the girl that she led to Christ had a problem with finances, such a problem that she was always you know, out of money. So this girl was going to help her, and she said, "You are not to spend 1 cent. As soon as you get your money, you give it to me." Now you laugh. You have no idea the control that girl had. She could not go anywhere. She had no money to go anywhere without permission from her spiritual mother. I say spiritual in quotes. And the thing that it turned out to reveal was the need of the spiritual mother to have someone to control. So I had to deal with that end of it, because it was a sort of a flagrant thing. But now, do not we, in some instances, we want that young babe to go to a conference. And we're going to see to it that they get to that conference. If we have to drag them by the nape of the neck and the hair and get them out the door and into the, you know, maybe some of you have been invited to conferences that way. But never overlook the will of the individual. Because a man convinced against his will is what? Of this, yeah, that's right. That's what it ends up with, bitterness. But is of the same opinion still. Now, they may feel that they don't want to run the risk of losing your friendship, so they'll go along with what you say. But their heart is not convinced. They were not involved in the decision. You were involved. You told them what to do. Incidentally, this number one girl, a spiritual mother, is still having problems in her marriage. 10 years later. And I won't go into any detail on that. But she showed some very basic needs. And so if to control people is your desire, look out. You may be justifying it by saying, "I'm concerned for them spiritually," but actually what you're doing is expressing a problem that is very deep. I think it's called a Napoleon complex, or the need to control. Now, there's another one, and this is, I really don't have to show you this one, but it's really kind of cute. But of being overly sympathetic. Somebody comes to you and says, "My mother and father were killed in an airplane crash. I don't understand why God would do something like that to me." And what is your response? Maybe they just lost their boyfriend, or overly sympathetic. Do you know what that does to the individual? As soon as I say to them, "Oh, you poor thing," what has that done to them? What? Self-pity. See, I have justified that person's feeling sorry for themselves, haven't I? Now, it doesn't mean that you sit back coolly and say, "Well, we're not talking about detachment, but we must be very careful in this matter of sympathy. Because what we're doing, fellows and girls, is we are implying often that we care more about that individual than God does. Whenever you say to another person, and I'm sure you've been tempted to, because I have, why would God do that to you? What have I done to the character of God? That's right. I have implanted in them the seed of doubt that was probably already there, and I just added a little water, right? What's a better question? Now, you have to be careful that you do not say it tritely. Because I've had people say it tritely to me, and I want to punch them in the nose. Friends. But you can say this with all sincerity and with all true empathy, and that is, "I wonder what God wants to teach you through this. Or I wonder how God plans to glorify himself through this event." Never, never get in a position of attacking God, even through sympathy. Even though you may feel very deeply, and I have. I've had a friend whose husband went down in a plane crash and left her with 3 children. Well, I don't run up to her and say, "Well, all things work together for good." Now, I know they do, and you know they do, because the Bible says they do. But at that moment, there is a way in which you say it. It's not really, and that's true in so many things, it's not what we say, but it's how we say it. Now, the next one is the spiritual qualifications of the counselor, and we've already talked about that a little bit. What do you think the greatest qualification for you to be a counselor is? How about a degree in psychology? Do you think that's it? You what? You know, at least on the subject that you're talking about, right? To be well-adjusted, or, well, who's well-adjusted? Who knows if they are? But to at least to have made progress, or to have some conviction. Isaiah 50, verse 40, God gave me a number of years ago when I realized that I would be working with college students. And I probably felt the way some of you feel. And the Lord gave me a promise, and I've never forgotten it. Isaiah 50, verse 4. The Lord God has given me a tongue to know how to speak a timely word in season. Well, it says a timely word to the weary. I'm reading a different translation. He awakens every morning. You know who awakens every morning? I awake every morning. God's already awake. But he awakens every morning. He alerts my ear to hear as a student. Now, what usually goes on first thing in the morning in our lives, if we're good little navigators? We're having our quiet time, right? And God says he's meeting us each morning to give us wisdom. Not man's wisdom, his wisdom. And he's opening up our ears to hear as a student. Are we listening? And see, as we listen and as we apply it, we have the ear of the learned. We are learning. That's all a student is. And if you think when you get your degree you can shut that off, and I have noticed that some girls do. I don't know about men because I haven't trained very many, but I have been involved with girls who have college degrees and don't know who Khrushchev is. I'm going to let that sink in for a minute. They don't know what's going on in the world. Now that to me is not an educated mind, which I'm quick to remind them. Okay. Number one, be what you want the person that you're counseling or the person. See, I hate to use the term counseling because to me counseling is only part of what we do in our follow-up, isn't it? But it is a very valid part. And the fact that this is probably one of the largest workshops in this conference is an indication of the need, you know, that we do a lot more counseling than we think we do. Okay, what should our attitude be in our counseling? Do we sit back in an overstuffed chair behind a desk and have our trainee sit lying on a couch? Friendship. And you know, really, there is precious little of this today. Do you know how you know whether you're the friend of your, I don't want to call him counselee, of your younger Christian or not? Is when they don't do what you ask them to do, or when they are not faithful in their scripture memory and their Bible study and coming to every meeting you invite them to, do you still care about them? Are you concerned for them? Or are you concerned for your reputation as a follow-upper? See, are we approaching follow-up as friends, offering another friend, a younger friend, some help? Or are we doing it so that we look good? So when they come along with the statistics, we say, well, now let's see, how many disciples have you made? Well, there's... And then we squeeze a few more in so that the statistics look good. We have to be very careful not to be using people to make us look good. Now, isn't that a temptation, or am I only speaking about myself? Okay, friendship, which involves love, and there's very little of that today, really. Most of us are very busy thinking about ourselves. If you just stop and think, what have you thought about all morning? What have you been concerned with when you were not involved in a workshop? What did you think about all day yesterday, the day before? Most of us are occupied with ourselves, aren't we, if we're going to be honest? Or something, or what he thinks of me, or what she thinks of me, or what they think of me. We are quite self-centered. But one way to get out of that syndrome, fellows and gals, is to give something to someone else. And the greatest thing Jesus said to us, he said, I don't call you servants. What does he call us? Imagine that. Is Jesus Christ your best friend? Ask yourself honestly today, is Jesus Christ my best friend? Is Jesus Christ the one I run to when I have a need, it's either one I run to when I have a joy, when I have something exciting to share, do I share it with Jesus? If he's your best friend, you've got all kinds of friendship to offer other people. And that's what the world is crying for. And if you are a true friend to girls and to fellows, they'll know it. Then you can almost suggest anything and they'll want to do it. Meaning of persons, Paul Tournier says this, we must accept him in his entirety, with all his contradictions, with all the forces both conscious and unconscious within him. Now, that doesn't mean we have to accept everything he says, but we've got to accept the person totally. We don't, you know, what we do when we first meet a new Christian, as soon as they quit smoking, and as soon as they quit running around with those fast girls, and as soon as, you know, then they're going to be in our crowd. They're going to be in. That's not accepting people. And we better thank God that that isn't the basis on which he accepted us. And the final point on this is that we need to have a servant's heart. Now, Walt mentioned that last night. I really thought about what he said. He said, you know, we don't mind, we like being called a servant. Isn't she a wonderful servant? Or isn't he a terrific servant? And we all running around doing little physical things thinking, I hope somebody notices that I'm a servant. As long as they don't treat us like a servant. Hey there, would you, you know, as soon as a person treats you like a servant, you resent it. Well, you know what God says in 1 Peter 5? And that would apply to us, any of us who are involved, in what is called biblically shepherding. You know what shepherds do? They take care of dirty, smelly little sheep all day long. First Peter 5:2 says, well, 1 says, I appeal to the elders among you. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be gray-haired and elderly. But but Peter is saying, shepherd God's flock. Isn't that the picture of follow-up? Shepherding God's flock. That has been entrusted to you. Now, you may have just one or two little sheep in your flock, and that's plenty. That's probably all you can handle at this point. But are you truly shepherding them? Are you caring for every aspect of their lives that you're involved with? Then he tells us something about our attitude. Not because you have to. My leader says I have to shepherd that little flock. I have to run that Bible study. Because God wants you to, not out of greed for gain, but eagerly, not lording it over them, but by being examples to your flock. Whatever you want your little flock to do, you know what the Bible teaches? Jesus, our great shepherd, goes out ahead of us. And you know, you always see the one out in front, don't you? So you be what you want them to be, and they'll have an example. I heard Eugenia Price speak once, and she spoke. It was so moving to me. She spoke of this woman that she encountered in probably a very poor section of Chicago who was sitting on a curb, and the woman was crying, and she was talking to herself. And Eugenia Price, bless her heart, went up and sat alongside the woman, and she said, what's wrong? And the woman didn't even talk to her. She just sat there saying, nobody cares, nobody cares, nobody cares. Nobody cares. Do we care? That's a little bit dramatic for what we're doing, but you know, down deep, do we really care about people? Are we giving our lives, or are we just playing with follow-up? We've been given a few tips on how to do it, and so we're kind of dabbling in it. Do you think in terms of a heart involvement with people? You'll be the best counselors in the world. When I studied, I took a postgraduate course. I never took a graduate course, but I took a postgraduate course in counseling from Dr. Grounds. And he said the solution for a nervous breakdown, he said, you know, one friend spending some time with another friend is probably just as effective as having professional counsel. If you have a true friend, they probably will help you just as much as a professional counselor. So we are in a position to help people. And many times we do a lot of counseling in cafeterias or restaurants, don't we? All counseling is not as serious as her problem. So that's okay. But as soon as a person starts to cry and then the waitress comes up and says, do you want coffee or tea, please? And, you know, it's a little bit distracting. Okay? And then an attitude of relaxation, especially when they're going to tell you something very, very hard for them to talk about. And sin sometimes, especially when they think you're perfect. Doesn't the young Christian? I'm sure if we went around and polled you, every one of you would think the staff here at the Navigators is perfect. So it's very difficult to bare your soul to someone who is perfect and unrelaxed. So you pick the setting, and if the person looks uptight, I remember a gal came to me, she wanted to receive Jesus Christ. She didn't put it that way. But she was uptight, and she was a chain smoker, and I had just met her once before. And I said, why are you here? And she said, well, I noticed something different about all of you, and I want it. Well, I had her sit down in a chair, and I sat down with her in a cup of coffee. I tried to get her to calm down long enough so I could get her to be unaware of herself so I could reach her for Jesus Christ. And she was a beautiful model, very successful model, but totally ill at ease. And so we have to help a person to calm down. And Tournier recommends the small talk of everyday life can be a genuine road towards contact. If you will take the time to just talk about either the weather or something about, tell me about yourself, before you get into anything heavy, you can pave the road for a deeper dialogue. And you have to build confidence. There is one major question that every person who is going to bear their soul to you is asking themselves. And that is, how much should I tell them? Now you think about yourself when you were going to go for counsel. Wasn't that what you were asking? How much shall I tell them? And will I be misunderstood? We have a great fear of being misunderstood, all of us. And there's something very, very beautiful about the soul that wants help, the person who is willing to bear their soul to you. In a way, it's a sacred trust, isn't it? They are letting you in on that which is very, very difficult for them. Don't register shock. But just remember, the person is asking, how much should I tell them? And girls particularly, we have a built-in curiosity for detail. We do not have to know everything about the sin and everything that happened in order to help them. And so be careful as to why you're asking questions. If it's going to be helpful to help them, fine. If it's to help you fill your little mind with all of the gory details, and men aren't totally oblivious to this either, I have noted. Okay, there are some good questions that we can ask to draw people out. And one of the first I usually ask, if a person said, I'd like to see you, there's something that's on my mind, I usually ask them, how are you doing? Or, is there something special on your mind? And if they say yes, then you know it's very wise to get their permission. Would you like to talk about it? Don't assume. Another way to draw it out is, what is God teaching you currently? And then one question that, I hate to publicize it because then everybody knows when you ask it, but is there anything else on your mind? Because generally, how you handle the first one or two things will determine whether they tell you the real deep need of the heart. So, another thing it tells them is that you really care about them and that you have the time and you're listening. Because I've had girls come to me and say, there's something I really want to talk to you about, and the first couple of things we talk about just don't seem that important. And the Holy Spirit gives you increasingly, as you work with people, a sensitivity to this. And so, you know, you're praying while they're talking, and then you say, is there anything else on your mind? And then sometimes it's like a floodgate opens up and it all pours out. But they need a little encouragement. And I seem to be quoting Tournier, but he says, there is no insight without dialogue. You know, we tend in our thought processes to get on a treadmill. We've thought a thing through, and every time we think about it, it runs into the same slot. And we don't get much insight that way. So he says, if you will talk it out with somebody else, And many of you sitting right here have things that are very deep in your heart that you need to talk out with someone who cares about you and who knows the Word of God and who can instruct you from the Word of God and be an instrument in helping you to become released forever. And there are many people that you're working with that need the same thing. And the very thing that you pointed out over here is this skill in listening, learning to listen, not so much to the words only, but the intensity of how they are saying what they're saying. For instance, a girl may be talking to me about her mother or a relationship to her parents, and I'll say to her, "You don't have a particularly good relationship with your parents, do you?" "Oh, yes, I do." What she is saying is, "No, I don't." You see, because she got excited about it and defensive. And usually, the reason a person gets sensitized to an issue is because you've hit right on it. And so you have to be sensitive not to just what they are saying, not just to the words. And see, Aida was showing some emotion there, which Gail was totally oblivious to. It was meaningful to her that her father had a gun. And it meant nothing to Gail. It'll work, you know, don't worry. What's the worst he can do? And Proverbs 18:13 says, "He that answereth a matter before he heareth it is not wise." So be sure you get the whole story. And remember, when you are talking to one individual, you're only getting one side of the story. And much as you love that person, and much as they love you, they're only giving you their side, and it's usually biased. So you have to pray for a little objectivity. Now, some of you are saying, "What do I do with this sheet of paper that goes in every direction?" And I'd like you to pick it up now for a minute. And first of all, I'd like you to correct a typing error. It is not moral impureth. It's moral impurity down in the bottom row there. And after you do that, look up to the area that says surface problems. And you'll notice in the first section, there's argumentation, open hostility, slander, complaining, strife, and so forth. Most of our counsel, when we're starting out, tends to deal with the superficial. We deal with the surface problem, that which is visible, and we never go to the deeper, which is the root problem. So you see a person, and every time you're with them, they're arguing with you. And you say to them, "Stop being so argumentative." Or a selfish person, everything is for themselves. And we talk to them about being selfish, but we never go any deeper to the thought that they might be a rebel down deep. They might have problems with rebellion. Why does a person mistrust other people? Why are we jealous? Why do we envy? You know why we do? Because down deep we have a root of bitterness and generally against God, because we feel he's given other people something he didn't give us. Now, isn't that right? But if we just deal with the superficial, no, you shouldn't be jealous. We haven't gone deep enough, and I don't expect you to be able to use this fully yet. But what I thought it would be helpful for you to have is something in your file that periodically you can pull out. I had a girl tell me the other day that she had lied to me. Well, you know what? It just rang a little bell, and I didn't make an issue of it, and I haven't preached her any sermons, but I'll watch, and I'm going to see if there is a pattern of lying. Because if you'll pick this up, you'll notice that it follows right down to a temporal value system. And as you get to know a person, and see, we have the unique advantage over a normal counselor that we're with people a lot. We're with these, the fellows and girls that we work with, aren't we? We don't see them 1 hour a week, pen in hand, you know, and we take notes and they tell all. But we watch them playing, we watch them working, we listen to them in discussion groups. You watch the girl that always wants to argue with a discussion group leader. Always takes issue. And see if she doesn't show some of these other problems. See if she has a problem loving her parents. See if she has a problem with authority figures. And you'll be pretty close to a root of bitterness. And first of all, what I'd like you to do with this, if you really want help with it, is to see where you are. And I'm frank to admit that I have all three root problems in varying degrees. It doesn't mean I haven't made some progress in them and that God hasn't helped me, but there's not one of these that I can walk away from and say, sorry, I don't understand it. I do. And I think if we're honest, we'll find in differing degrees we probably have all three root problems by your ages. But the two issues are, what is your responsibility before God in this? And number two, are you willing to do it? And if you don't get anything else out of this session, get that. Whether it's going to a conference, whether it's making up with your parents, whether it's forgiving whatever has been done to you in the past, being willing to forgive, whatever the issue is in your life or in the life of the person you're reaching out to, are they willing? What does the Bible say about it? And often, the very youngest Christian knows. They really know. Another question you might ask is, you know, if Jesus was in your situation, what do you think he'd do? What would Jesus' attitude toward this be? I could think, you know, without even dropping a hat. Remember the man that said to Jesus, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? And what did Jesus say? What's the numerical figure there? 70 times 7. What was Jesus saying? You are always to forgive, right? There is no way. Now, there are some issues. See, there's guidance counseling. This is problem-solving counseling, isn't it? And often they merge. But guidance counseling might be along the lines of, which Christian should I marry? Now, we're not covering that right now. It has to be a Christian, number one. But, you know, there are a lot of fellows and a lot of girls, and how do you figure it all out? Well, that's another ball game, and we're not going into that in this session. But there are some things that are very clear in Scripture. And you don't have to look very hard to find them. So all you have to do as a counselor when the person is talking to you is say, what saith the Lord? What does the Bible say? And the Holy Spirit will bring verses to your mind that you probably didn't even know where they were. Some that you may not have even memorized yet. Or an illustration that you read maybe in your quiet time a week ago of Jesus in action. And that'll answer that question. So you have the Holy Spirit ministering through you a channel. You have your scripture memory, you have the Word of God, and you need to know, what does God say about this? And then the key question to the individual is, are you willing to do it? Now that you know what it is, are you willing to do it? And give them the chance, and it may take a little time, to make that decision. See, I don't know what decision my friend is going to make, but I can put plenty of pressure on her in prayer. And that's my job, isn't it? It's not to get in there and wrangle with her and her husband. But before the throne of God, we have unlimited power. And if we get hold of this dynamic, we can become fantastic counselors. I don't care what the label is, friendships. But our loyalty has got to be to Jesus Christ first. If popularity is the issue, we'll never tell the truth. Why do you think they kept stoning Jesus and Paul? It's because what they said to people really got to them. And if you're not willing to run the risk of losing a friendship or losing a contact in order to tell the truth, you'll never be a really good counselor. You won't even be a, you know, good navigator, which incidentally is not the highest goal. My objective in life is to be a godly woman, not to be an organizational person. But it's nice if they go together. So the two things that we want to get out of this in conclusion is the power of the Word of God, lovingly administered through the Holy Spirit, through you, and then the individual's responsibility to respond. The question is, when do you suggest professional counsel? There are certain symptoms to look for that will be helpful to you. You know, the highest suicide rate today is on a collegiate level. So some of your friends may be considering suicide today. And the thing to look for is irrational speech. Anyone who is talking verbally and even hinting about suicide. usually a person who is thinking about committing suicide will talk about it, and it's usually a plea for help. If they make several attempts at it and never quite do it, what they're trying to tell you is, help me. And we are not usually skilled in helping suicidals. A pastor will be very helpful if he is a skilled counselor. We happen to be very fortunate out here. We have three very excellent pastors in our church alone. And sometimes I've sent people to them just to have them evaluate them for me and counsel me what to do to give them further help. Okay, suicide is one. Homosexuality is very common today. And the average layperson does not know how to counsel a homosexual. It doesn't mean that they're beyond hope. It doesn't mean that they are to be rejected. It simply means that we are not skilled in this. And to just slap Romans 1 at them is really not very helpful. The thing we need to communicate to them is that there is hope. And that when we refer them to someone else, we are not rejecting them, but we are simply acknowledging our own limitations.